In Exodus chapter 25, the Lord God is giving Moses the all-important instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. These instructions begin with the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22. That is where we are going to be this evening. And so I ask you to please rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 golden cherubim. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces, one to another, toward the mercy seat, shall be the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And let us once more go to our God in prayer. Father, be at work by your Spirit to give Christ glory as we look at the Word. Show us more of yourself, and so by the Spirit give us a knowledge and repentance and faith as the fruit of this Word preached. And so give me that anointing and power that I need by the Spirit in order that I might preach this Word rightly with my gaze fixed squarely on Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Last week we heard the Lord God give Moses instruction to take up an offering in order to make him a sanctuary. God wants a tabernacle that he might dwell in the midst of his people. And he then says that he's going to give precise instruction for this tent and for the furniture in it, all of it according to a pattern. And so Yahweh begins with the single most important item in all of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord does not give Moses instructions from the outside of the tent moving into the holy place. He begins with the holiest object of all. It serves a profound purpose in their worship. In the temples and in the holy places of the ancient world, across cultures and across the religions found in the Near East, the thing that is in the most holy place of all of these houses of worship is an idol of the God who is being worshipped. Think, if you will, of the statue of Dagon found in the Philistine city of Ashdod in 1 Samuel 5, when the Ark of the Covenant is captured and Dagon is made a fool of. And yet, when it comes to Yahweh's most holy place, it is this object that he calls for, not an idol, but an ark. It serves a profound purpose. And so let's consider our verses this evening, looking at first the design of the ark in verses 10 through 16, and then looking at the cover of the ark in verses 17 through 22. And so first, picking up in verse 10, the design of the ark. Yahweh calls Moses to have an ark made of acacia wood. Acacia, as I said last week, would have been a durable and plentiful lumber in Sinai. And an ark is just an old English word for a box. It's a wooden box. God calls Moses to make a wooden box. In this chapter, we're going to encounter a couple examples of William Tyndale's translation heritage, and here is one of those things that we get from him. The Hebrew word that's used right here in this passage can mean a coffin or a money chest, a wooden box. And this is a box that holds valuable and precious things, yes, but it's just a box. And likewise, Noah's Ark is actually a very different Hebrew word than the one we see here. But still yet, that ark is just another word for a box. This time, you know, a chest or a cask. And Noah's Ark, if you study the description of it in Genesis, was a boat shaped about like a giant shoebox. We use the word ark for these two objects, not because they're the same Hebrew word, but because these are each special, unique boxes. If we wanted to, I think we could go so far as to say that both of these arks are boxes of salvation. And the Ark of the Covenant is a small, elegantly crafted box that serves to symbolize God's presence. It's a special box, and so we continue to call it an ark. Well, if we note that a cubit is about 18 inches long, then as we look at the dimensions of the ark, we'll discover that it's just under 4 feet in length, and it's just over 2 feet wide and 2 feet deep. That's a rather modest size. I actually once had a dorm refrigerator that I believe was bigger than that. But this ark is then overlaid with pure gold, inside and outside. It's crafted of durable wood and then gilded to sparkle. Verse 11 even says that there is to be a molding of gold around it. Scholars like to squabble to no end about what this molding may be, but it's clearly some kind of elegant and perhaps functional ornamentation. It is of gold, after all. It could have been a golden lip at the top of it for the cover to rest upon. It could be raised edges at the corners to highlight the beauty of all the sides of this box. It could have been many sorts of moldings of gold, but we just don't know, and that's okay. Then we note that this ark has 4 feet on it. This box is so designed that it would not rest itself on the ground, but instead would be propped up by 4 feet. The box is not to get dirty. And then on these 4 feet are put 4 golden rings, one on each foot. And in these golden rings are then affixed poles that are gold-covered themselves. These poles are going to be used to carry this ark. None should touch the ark itself. It's to be too holy, too special for one to carelessly reach out and touch it. And we notice that the rings are on the feet, meaning that when the ark is lifted up by these poles, the ark itself is going to be lifted about as high as the priests could possibly carry it. And these poles should not be removed, the Lord says. Nothing should be done that could put any wear or tear on the ark itself. You know, imagine how easy it would have been for these rings to wear out if every time the Israelites moved camp, the priests put the poles in and then took the poles out. And then, if this were the case, how likely would it have been as some priest were trying to needle that pole into the ring that he might accidentally gouge the side of the ark itself, scuffing it, damaging the gold? See, them not removing the poles is in order for them to take great care. The ark is going to be a symbol of God's presence to Israel. And so any threat to it, even a minor threat, like a careless priest, should be treated as a symbolic threat to the divine realities that it's intended to convey to us. And all such threats should be avoided. This ark is a symbol, as we will surely see, that is intended to communicate to us these profound heavenly realities. Great care must be taken. And verse 16 then says, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you." Exodus 24:12 is a big reason why Yahweh calls Moses back up the mountain. And that big reason is that he wants to give Moses the tablets of stone, the law and the commandment that God himself has written for Israel's instruction. These are the testimony. As we will see, God gives Moses two tablets of stone. Not because he says so much that he needs to have a second tablet as overflow, but instead, more likely, because these are two copies of that same testimony. In the ancient world, when peoples would make a covenant, each party would receive a copy of the covenant testimony. And each of those copies would then be taken and placed in the sacred place of each party, in the temple of their God. But God gives Moses both copies to be placed in the ark because he himself is going to be present with his people and because he himself is their king. That is how intimate the covenant bond is between God and his people. They get both copies of the testimony. As you may know, by the end of the wilderness wanderings, this ark would come to contain the tablets of the testimony, as well as a jar of manna, and also Aaron's blossoming staff. Each of these things put into the ark is a powerful token of God's covenant promises and his covenant faithfulness. They're to be preserved and protected as proof of his presence. Well, second, let's look at the cover of the ark in verses 17 through 22. As we pick up reading in verse 17, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." Just as we noted that an ark is just an old word for a box, so too we need to note that this mercy seat is a lid. It's a special, ornate, purposeful lid. But it's just a lid in one sense. In fact, if you wanted to translate that Hebrew word there, that Hebrew word is kaporet, as literally as possible, you would translate it as a cover. And so as we read our Bibles and we see what is actually translated, we have to ask, what gives? Why is it not just translated as cover? And again, we return to our old friend and hero of the faith. Let's make sure to note, he's a hero of the faith, William Tyndale. Tyndale's mercy seat was clearly inspired by Luther's translation of the German Bible. I'm really glad Richard's not here to judge me for my German pronunciation here in a second. Where Luther rendered the Hebrew term that's present here as Gnudenstuhl, which means seat of grace. And Luther and Tyndale would have themselves been inspired by an even older set of translators, the old Greek translators of the Septuagint, who, when they translated the Old Testament, rendered this Hebrew term as hilasterion, the place of propitiation. All of these translators are actually trying to draw out what we could call some wordplay in the Hebrew that points to a profoundly redemptive purpose right here. So that Hebrew word, I brought it up intentionally, kaporet, is related to a far more familiar Hebrew word, a Hebrew word that many of us likely know. Any of you who know your Jewish holidays would know of the high holy days of Judaism. And so you would know of that great day, Yom Kippur. That is the day, Yom, of atonement. Kippur. Kippur. Kippuret. Do you see where I'm going? See, the Hebrew word for atonement includes this idea of covering sins. And so this kaporet is not just a simple covering for the ark, but it is a place of covering. It is the place of atonement. It's a double entendre of a name that we're given. And as we would read in Leviticus 16, we see that Israel would have this Day of Atonement as part of their annual worship calendar. And in verse 15 of Leviticus 16, we read that the blood of the bull that is slain for the sins of the people would be sprinkled on and in front of the mercy seat. That's how atonement is to be made. The ark's covering here serves as a symbol of a far greater covering, that greater atonement that's to come. It points forward. It itself points forward to a spiritual reality, one that we are going to investigate before we close. Well, since God's going to meet with his people here, Tyndale translated this in his attempt to tell us what's going on as mercy seat. At the throne of God, we will find all the grace and mercy we need. It's a translation and a proper interpretation in one. It helps us know, as we read the Bible, what exactly it is that we are seeing here in Exodus 25. It's a good translation. Well, this cover of the ark is built to be the same size as the ark itself. It should fit seamlessly atop the box. And on this cover, one at each end, are two golden cherubim, two angels of God. They are to be crafted from that same solid piece of gold as the cover. When we read in the scriptures of the seraphim, the Hebrew of their name is really straightforward for us. Seraphim are literally the burning ones. They are ablaze in holiness. That's what their name literally and clearly means in the Hebrew. But the Hebrew word for cherubim is a little bit more enigmatic. It may be a loan word from ancient Aramaic or from ancient Egyptian, or it might possibly, this is my favorite theory, it might possibly be related to the Hebrew word for drawing near, in which case they're the ones who may draw near to Yahweh. They are the approachers. But that's a less than conclusive conjecture. There's some issues with it. What we can surely say about these cherubim is that they are not the fat little babies that you see in medieval paintings. From some of the descriptions that we find of them, they may have been made right here on the mercy seat as what we would call composite creatures, part eagle, part ox, part man, etc. In a way, they might have looked something like a sphinx of Egypt or as the Lamassu of Assyria. You may not recognize the name Lamassu, but you've likely seen depictions from Nineveh of those giant stone gate guardians. They were winged bulls that had bearded crowned heads. So these cherubim may have looked something like these mythological creatures, but what we know for certain is that they weren't weaklings. They weren't little cupids that flittered around. In fact, as we run into them throughout Scripture, they're rather terrifying creatures. And it was cherubim who stood with the flaming sword barring Adam and Eve from returning to the garden. They're strong and terrifying creatures. And so as Israel's being told to craft these, we may think to ourselves, perhaps Moses and Israel knew exactly what these angelic messengers looked like. Perhaps these cherubim had been visibly active all amidst the Exodus. Or perhaps when God was giving Moses this instruction, he gave Moses a more exact description of their appearance. Perhaps they looked much like the seraphim in Isaiah, and we're just describing two different names for the same thing. Men who have six wings. And perhaps God told Moses more about their description and didn't have that description recorded, lest any Israelite or Christian to come be tempted to turn this holy symbol into a forsaken idol of their own. Maybe some of these vague details, like that molding, are to keep us from trying to craft one ourselves. What we do know about these cherubim is that they each had wings. And these wings were raised to God. And they each had faces, humbly bowed down to the mercy seat. As one commentary says, the cherubim are intended to represent nothing less than the throne of God. Their upraised wings signify that they bear his throne. Their downcast faces demonstrate that even they may not gaze upon God in his majesty and splendor. Elsewhere, the Bible is going to say to us that Yahweh is enthroned upon the cherubim. Or as you could also translate that statement, he dwells amidst the cherubim. And so their symbolic presence right here on the cover of the ark is to testify not to their own presence, but to the presence of another, to the presence of Yahweh himself. And so verse 22 says that right here, above the golden angel wings, that Yahweh will meet with his people. He will speak with his people there. He will give commandments. And as we know from the rest of the Torah, it is right there atop this mercy seat that he will forgive sins and be satisfied by the blood. The position on of the cherubim on the mercy seat tells you that this ark is Yahweh's footstool. It's not quite accurate to call the ark his throne. It symbolizes his throne in that it is a place for him to rest his feet, even as he is seated in heaven. And so, though beautiful and ornate, it is an exceedingly humble depiction of his outrageously glorious presence. And so, as we think about it, mercy seat might itself be a misleading but well-intentioned translation. This ark is no seat at all for Yahweh. Instead of a mercy seat, perhaps it might be more accurate to think of this as an atonement ottoman. For here, he rests his feet. And here, we're going to find propitiation for all our sins, even if only in symbol form, even if only as a shadow pointing us forward to something greater. Well, think back to the translation of that word mercy seat. The Septuagint, that old Greek translation, translates mercy seat as hilasterion. And it routinely uses a related verb, hilaskomai, for propitiation. We see these words, by my counting, only show up 4 times in the New Testament. Only 4 times in the New Testament. Each appearance is rather profound. So in Hebrews chapter 9, that astounding chapter that tells us that we have far better things in Christ than what we could have had in the old order, the writer uses our Greek word, hilasterion, in verse 5 to describe the mercy seat on the ark in the Holy of Holies. He says, the cherubim of glory overshadowed the mercy seat. And he says this as he's getting ready to make the point that Christ overshadows it all. And then there's Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Paul is writing this. I'm just going to pick up for context in verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God put forward Christ as hilasterion. By his blood, Jesus is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. And our other two appearances of this word both come in the first epistle of John, or twice. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and in chapter 4, verse 10, we find him emphatically say that Jesus, the Son of God, is the propitiation for our sins. And in his gospel, I think that John gives us another profound insight into how Jesus is both the means and the place of propitiation. How, when we look upon Christ, we see the greater mercy seat. And so I would like at this point to quote at length from the great Gerhardus Voss. When I was in seminary, I have a pastor friend that told me that he reads Voss's sermon, Rabboni, every Easter. And I thought that sounded like a rather wise practice, and so I've tried to do the same. In this sermon, Voss is pastorally analyzing that interaction between Mary Magdalene and Jesus at the end of John's gospel, when the resurrected Christ speaks her name and she ceases her weeping, realizing the man she's speaking to is not the gardener at all, but he's indeed Rabboni, which means teacher, John tells us. Well, Voss has a number of profound insights in this sermon, insights befitting that longtime, well-esteemed Princeton professor of biblical theology. And this insight right here is something that I can't even begin to take any credit for, and yet every time I see it, I adore pondering it. So I hope you find it as beneficial as I. Voss says, "Not forever could she, Mary, stand weeping, forgetful of what went on around her. As she wept, she looked into the tomb, and she beholdeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. It was a step in the right direction that she roused herself from her inaction. Still, what strikes us as most characteristic in this statement is it's implying that even the vision of angels did not sufficiently impress her to raise the question to what the appearance of these celestial messengers might be due. Probably, this was the first time she had come into direct contact with the supernatural in that particular form. And the place was doubtless charged with the atmosphere of mystery and wonder angels bring with themselves when entering into our world of sense. And yet no tremor seems to have run through her, no feeling of awe to have made her draw back. A greater blindness to fact is here than that which made her miss the sign of the empty grave." Take note right here. What more convincing evidence of the truth of the resurrection could have been offered than the presence of these two angels, silently, reverently, majestically sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. Placed like cherubim on the mercy seat, they covered between themselves the spot where the Lord had reposed and flooded it with celestial glory. It needed no voice of theirs to proclaim that here death had been swallowed up in victory. Ever since the angels descended into tomb, the symbolism of burial has been radically changed. From this moment onward, every last resting place where the bodies of believers are laid is a furrow in the great harvest field of Christ, whence heaven draws upward into light each seed sunk into it, whence Christ himself was raised, the first fruits of them that sleep." See what Voss says here. What more convincing evidence do we need that God drew near to his people? What more convincing evidence do we need that propitiation has been made, that atonement has taken place, that sin is defeated, that Satan is defeated, that death is defeated? What more convincing proof do we need than the truth of the resurrection, than these two angels silently, reverently, majestically sitting, one at the head and the other of the foot at the place where Jesus had laid? They were placed like the cherubim on the mercy seat, silently proclaiming to all of us that death has been swallowed up in victory and that the holy God of all the earth has been completely satisfied in the atoning sacrifice that Jesus offered up. God and man are reconciled. These two angels silently proclaim. Jesus is indeed our propitiation. And we need no more mercy seats now. And we need no more bloody sacrifices to sprinkle upon them. Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is our God with us. And every bit of the symbolism that we find in this Ark of the Covenant points us straight to him and him alone. The shadows and types that we find in Exodus are glorious. But our Jesus is exceedingly greater. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the only propitiation for our sins, the only one we need, and the only one we have. Comfort us with your holy sacrifice and convince us deep in the heart that the wrath of God is totally satisfied and that our sins are completely atoned. Woo us with the mercy that we find in you alone. And give us the grace to revel in your greater presence with your people, even now in the ongoing ministry of your outpoured Holy Spirit. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.